Let us open the Bible at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It reads this way, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May we just bow together for prayer. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that He, the Holy Spirit, will take the things of Christ and make them known to us today. Make them known very clearly to us, we pray. Amen. Now, as we study this study today that you have already studied in your home groups, those of you who go to home groups, let me say that when we talk about growing in love and unity, we have to come to grips with the conduct of the church united. You see, there are ethics involved, there is protocol involved, and one could amplify many other areas in which we need to take into consideration when we talk about unity. Now, the very first thing that all of us should realize is that the unity of believers is not an emotion conjured up by exciting worship or deep fellowship where one loses control of the mind and the body. The basis for unity is solid teaching of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the late Alexander McLaren summarized it, and I quote what he said, the heathens have many gods because they have no one that satisfieth hungry hearts. Happy are they who turn away from the many to embrace the one. Now, when we speak about unity in the church, we have to talk about conduct as well. And that includes manners. It does not include rudeness. It includes manners that portray politeness and respect. Let us look closely now at what the Bible teaches through the Apostle Paul about unity. Paul uses a relatively unknown word here. It's only used once in the entire Bible. It's henotes. It's a very interesting Greek word. That's in its neuter form for the grammarians. And it's taken from the word heis. H-E-I-S. And heis in the Greek means one, a completeness. And so the Apostle Paul here, using this Greek term in verse 3 and again in verse 13, has a very unique reason for doing so. In verse 3, this word is described as the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, when peace prevails in a body of believers, unity automatically arises. And it is a spiritual unity, and it must not be confused with organized uniformity. That's very, very important for us to remember. And just for those of you who may be interested, the Hebrew word for unity is a very interesting word called yachad. It's used in a few places. It's used in Psalm 133, verse 1, and it's used in Psalm 86, verse 11, Genesis 49, verse 6, and a few other passages of Scripture. And when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, you find that what the Bible is portraying is a totality of unity, a totality of oneness. And when Paul uses the word again in verse 13, it's based upon faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And the principle here is simply this. Paul speaks of spiritual maturity as a full comprehension of Christ. Far too often, many Christians try, and they make many attempts at unity, at the expense of Bible teaching. Now, this has been done in many, many forms, and without success. Without success. According to the Apostle Paul, unity arises only when we are spiritually mature and doctrinally informed. Now, such unity is not fostered by clapping or shouting or raving or getting into some mindless ecstasy, but rather by a growing awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Now, we need to note that the Apostle Paul used different words for unity in his other letters. He taught consistently the necessity of unity. For example, the contentious Corinthians were urged by the Apostle Paul to break down divisions and foster unity, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 reveals. The Galatians also were spoken to and told that they were to be all one in Christ, as Galatians 3:28 reveals. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, commanding them to stand as one man for the faith of the gospel, as Philippians 1:27 reveals. The Colossian Christians were to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity, as Colossians 3:14 reveals. So the principle here is simply this. The church of Jesus Christ is credible only when it stands united before a fragmented world. Now, many Christians often sing the tie that binds. But do we really understand the meaning of the tie that binds? In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul lists 7 bonds which the Christians are bound together, and they are strengthened in unity. Now, I won't be able to develop these in detail for you. As a matter of fact, when I was preparing this message earlier in the week, my mind went back to my last church where I spent 3 years, that is 130 Sunday mornings in the 3 years, and I only got to the 4th chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians. So it took me 3 years to do 4 chapters. And if you want to know what it's all about, they're on reel to reel. But let us look at these 7 bonds of unity. Firstly, there is one body in verse 4. The church, of course, is like a human body, and each member fulfills his or her function under the absolute teaching of the head of the church, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that local churches are simply manifestations of the church as revealed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, secondly, there is only one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, and every born of God believer has been sealed by this one Spirit, as Ephesians 1:13 reveals. And there are no second-class Christians who limp along without the Holy Spirit's presence, waiting for some sudden spiritual charge to give them energy. Beloved people, every born of God believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit and is capable of being filled with him repeatedly, as Ephesians 5:18 teaches clearly. Thirdly, There is one hope. Our eternal destiny with the Lord is the hope to which we have been called, as Ephesians 1:18 reveals. Now, by contrast, those who are without hope and without the Lord are people today in this world who are destined to hell. Not by God. God doesn't destine anyone to hell. They are destined to hell by their own choice. They're in this world without God and without hope. As someone has said, we believe in the eternal security of the believer and the eternal insecurity of the unbeliever. That's a great doctrine if you know what it means. You see, man without God is hopeless. And that's what we need to remember. Now, fourthly, there is one Lord. According to Ephesians 1:22, Jesus Christ has been given absolute sovereignty over all things. He is Lord. And no single event in human history escapes Christ's awareness. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because he is absolute Lord, he alone is Lord. Now, fifthly, there is one faith in verse 5. And here before us we have a profound truth. All believers are to adhere to the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his resurrection from the dead, and indeed, his coming again. Now, I'm aware, as you are also, that there are many evangelical Christians who shy away from reciting creeds in public worship. But there is something to be said for Christians repeating a biblical statement like the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps this unity of faith that the Bible speaks about is so often seen clearly by missionary enterprise. For example, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, formerly known as the China Inland Mission, upon a basic biblical statement, have united Christians from many countries to evangelize the lost on many mission fields. You see, there is a statement in Jude verse 3 that we all need to adhere to as believers, and it is this: the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And that faith, that gospel, has been entrusted to us so that we can go out and evangelize. Now, sixthly, there is one baptism. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches clearly that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. And, beloved people, this initiation by the Holy Spirit and immersion in his presence and power characterizes all Christians. And of course, the practice of baptism in water is also a characteristic of all true born of God believers, as Matthew 28 verse 19 reveals. Then seventhly, Christians who belong to one family have one God and Father. Now, in the Ephesian letter, Paul makes much of the fatherhood of God. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, beloved people, the emphasis here is Trinitarian. 1:17, he is also the source of all our spiritual knowledge, reminding us that we do not discover God by reason, but by revelation. And then in 2, verse 18, we are told that in prayer we come boldly to our loving, accessible Father. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15, we are told that he is the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Then in Ephesians 4, 6, this profound teaching concerning the fatherhood of God reaches a climax, and we see that he is over all creatures. He's the sustainer of all things and pervasive in all. Now, in simple language, God the Father is sovereign. Now, having looked very briefly at these seven unities, which Paul so clearly emphasizes, let us remember that there are certain things that we need to keep clearly in mind. Firstly, we must remember that the church is an organism, not an organization. There is one body, and Christ is the head. And the unity of which Paul speaks is spiritual unity, not organizational unity. Also, there is a very important fact for the followers of Jesus Christ to remember, and it is this, that they are to follow Christ and not to follow men. One of the greatest tragedies in the Christian life is when we begin to follow men. We are commanded to follow Jesus Christ. And whenever believers become followers of men, they are like the church at Corinth, which divided into various groups, each following a different person. And in 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul had stern words for the Corinthian church. And he asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Beloved people, did not Paul warn the Colossians also in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ? You see, the principle here is simply this. We must be on the alert for those who are guilty of disrupting the unity of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, many of these people justify themselves by claiming to be contenders for the faith. Now, we must stand for the truth. But in the process, we should reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul exhorted the believers to be speaking the truth in love. Now, the word Paul uses here for love is the Greek word agape. And I want that we understand what agape teaches. The word agape, a Greek word that means loyalty, it means trust, it also means oneness. Agape, it's a very beautiful word in Greek language. It means loyalty to Jesus Christ. There is nowhere in the Bible that I can find that agape speaks of loyalty to the Holy Spirit. It speaks of loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the verse literally means, when correctly translated, maintaining the truth in love, that we may grow into Him, that is Christ, in all respects, who is the head. Now, Paul is here contrasting the truth with error, as verse 14 indicates. And beloved people, just as error and deceit always go together, so truth and love are inseparably combined as the twin condition of growth, spiritual growth. The great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McChane, and I've had the privilege of being to the church of which the late Robert Murray McChane was the preacher. I've even stood in his pulpit that he preached from. It was a great moment. It was a great moment to reflect upon the ministry of this man, the ministry that only lasted a brief 7 years before he went home to be with the Lord. But Robert Murray McChane, there in Dundee long ago, electrified his hearers with the gospel truth. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Truth without love lacks its proper environment and loses its persuasive power. Love without truth fortifies its identity, degenerating into maudlin sentiment with solidity, feeling without principle." Now, that's a very good Scottish statement. Maudlin, of course, is a word well known to alcoholics. It means tearful drunkenness. Now, in simple language, truthfulness is always conveyed in love when the truth hurts. Now, why? Because it is a combination of God's truth and God's love that sets us free from error and destruction. And the principle is simply this. Jesus Christ is the truth, and the total Godhead is love. And when the Christos of agape, I'll put it up on the board for you, when the Christos of agape becomes a reality in our lives, we then begin to understand what unity is all about. Christos, the Christos of Jesus Christ, enveloped in the agape of God. Now, I'll be fair, I don't expect you to understand that doctrine just with a one-off sermon. But if you understood that doctrine, you would never, ever be out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you would never, ever be out of fellowship with another brother or a sister in Christ. The Christos of agape is presented by Paul here in his letter to the church at Ephesus in a very vivid way. Now, beloved people, listen to me very carefully. Listen to what Paul goes on to say as a result of maintaining the truth in love as a matter of the Christos of agape. I can see that I've lost some of you. How can I get that into simple language? I'll think during the rest of the sermon. We've got a few pages to go. Hope you bought a cut lunch. What is Paul going on to say here? He's going on to say, maintaining the truth in love, that we may grow into him, that is, into Christ, in all respects. Now, here before us, we see the importance of spiritual growth. Indeed, Paul was very concerned about the growth of the believers into what they ought to be in Christ. And in verse 13, Paul said these words, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He didn't say into the unity, beloved. Didn't say into at all. Paul's not talking about into. He's talking about coming in. Big difference grammatically. There's a big difference in the Greek expression of it too. He says, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now in this verse, there are four things we should notice. Look at verse 13 and you'll remember these four things forever and a day. Firstly, the ministry of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry and of edifying the body of Christ is to continue till we all come in the unity of the faith. Secondly, the ministry is to continue until we come in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of course, the word knowledge here, properly translated, means full knowledge. Now, Paul was not referring to the time of salvation when a person comes to know Christ by placing his or her faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Rather, Paul was referring to the body of believers, the local church, getting to know Christ better until they come to a full knowledge of Christ. Now, thirdly, verse 13 indicates the ministry of gifted men. And this indication of gifted men must continue until we each come to be a perfect man. And the word perfect, when properly and correctly translated, means mature. And the principle here is simply this. The work of the ministry is for the maturing of the saints. And the Amplified Bible puts it this way, that we might arrive at really mature manhood. The completeness of personality. And does not Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14 teach that one becomes mature by knowing the Word of God and applying it daily? Then fourthly, the ministry is to continue until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the Amplified Bible renders it, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness which is found only in him. Now, beloved people, let us get it back to where it really taught in the Word of God. No wonder Paul prayed for believers to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And, beloved, you cannot be filled with all the fullness of God until Christos agape becomes a reality. Now, in verse 14 and 15 of Ephesians 4, we see the extreme importance, even necessity, if you like, of spiritual growth. Verse 14 states the importance negatively, first of all, and then verse 15 states the importance positively. And you've always got to have a negative and a positive. Have you ever crossed a positive and a negative terminal on a battery with a fire? If ever you do, you'll flatten the battery. That the negative terminal and the positive terminal on a car battery, or any battery for that matter, is there for a very good reason. And I don't need to tell you people what it's there for. Now let's have a look at what the Amplified Bible says in verse 14, for it renders the scripture this way. So then, we may no longer be children, little children, tossed like ships to and fro, between chance gusts of teaching, and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine, the prey of the cunning and the cleverness of the unscrupulous men, gamblers engaged in every shifting form of trickery, and indeed in inventing errors to mislead. Now, beloved people, our attention must be focused on Christ and His Word if we are going to keep from being tossed about like ships on the violent sea of life. In verse 14, there are different winds of doctrine. That is false teaching. And beloved people, you and I must check every teaching with the Word of God, as I've taught you since the day I arrived. Bring your Bible, check the preacher. And when in doubt, go back to the Bible. Go back to the Word of God. And so Paul is saying that we need to check the teaching with the Word of God. You see, Satan is the master of deception. And we know that now in this church. We've learned a few lessons about Satan. You're going to go on learning a few lessons if you've got an open mind. Because if you close your mind, that's your business. You see, there are those who serve false gods. And they are actually serving Satan. And they are being used by him to demonstrate his power and his ability to deceive. And they are in the Christian churches all over this land. I don't have to go back to a Satan synagogue to see Satan at work. I don't have to go back and become involved again in ritual and drink the blood. I've renounced all of that. I don't need to go back there. I don't need to go back and see what Satan's doing back there. I see what he's doing right here in the church. Well, I don't expect you to see what he's doing, but the Lord and I see what he's doing. I want to illustrate from the Word of God what I mean. You all know the story back in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, how the magicians of Egypt were used by Satan to perform miracles and to imitate the miracles performed by the servants of the true God, namely Moses and Aaron. And you know that story only too well, how when Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh to plead for Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, that is, to leave Egypt. And Pharaoh refused, of course. And then this gave rise to a contest of miracles. And Aaron threw down his rod. You've read that story so many times, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh called in the wise men and the sorcerers and said to them, you do the same. And so they, in like manner, with their enchantments, did the same thing. They cast down every man his rod, and it became a serpent. Now the principle here is simply this. Not all miracles are from God. And Exodus 7:12 tells us that after the rods of Aaron and the magicians of Egypt had become serpents, Aaron's rod, listen to this, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I love that. I love that. Pardon me for gloating over that. I love to gloat over the Word of God and the power of God. And just as the rod which became a serpent for Aaron swallowed up the serpents of the magicians, let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God that the Lord Christ will swallow up that which is satanic. You see, it is easy for people to be swept up in a movement that emphasizes miracles and yet does not hold scriptural views on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And people in such movements are deluded by Satan. I make no apology for that. You see, beloved people, because miracles can be performed by both God and Satan, believers are told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now this passage of Scripture continues by telling us how to try the Spirit. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." It's not every spirit that confesses that the Holy Spirit has come, is it? It's every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Not of God. And he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Now listen carefully, beloved people. I want you to notice what John was telling us in that epistle. You see the text here about trying the spirits and challenging the satanic world concerns the person of Christ. And it includes in the teaching concerning Christ's preexistence and incarnation. Two great doctrines of the Bible, two great doctrines of the church, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, his preexistence, his incarnation. That is, Christ existed before he was born of a virgin to live on earth. Why doesn't Satan like that? Because the Lord Christ was there in heaven when Satan rebelled, when he fell through pride. The Lord Jesus Christ was there when the first sin was committed. He was there when he knew that he had to become the Redeemer for mankind. And what does John say in his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. It's a beautiful word. Let's write it up. The Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. So those who deny that Jesus Christ is God and that he came in the flesh are not of God. So when we are confronted about growing in love and unity, we are confronted with what we believe about Christ's preexistence, about his incarnation, about his death and his sin for sin on the cross, about his resurrection and his coming again. In the deliverance room when I'm working, it's not a matter of trying the spirits to see if the Holy Spirit came. Oh no. We are there in that deliverance room to try the spirits to see if they acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. And do you know why we have so much confusion in churches right across Australia? You want me to tell you? Because preachers have got away from preaching the Christos of Agape. When the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, when he is uplifted and glorified and magnified, then the church will return to being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Want to say amen? Say it. He didn't say when he was talking to Nicodemus if the Holy Spirit be lifted up. Did he? He said, if I, the Son, the Son, the Christos of Agape, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto myself. Beloved, isn't it time we got it back where it belongs? You can say two amens to that. Now we have to close. I notice you didn't bring a cut lunch and you need a cup of tea. Now we have to conclude. I trust that we have learnt that growing in love and unity will come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul makes it ever so clear, doesn't he? He doesn't say that unity will come in the Holy Spirit, does he? They're still praying for me, by the way. God.